But if indeed you have put on the Lord Jesus Christ and are clothed with His righteousness, then this is a story of what has happened in your life. This is a story of who you once were. And so it's your testimony, if you like, of what God has done in your life. Some of us think we don't have great testimonies. I grew up in the church, believe since I was this high. There was no miraculous thing to happen in my life. Yes, there was, beloved. And I want you to see the desperate condition that we were all in. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2 together, and then we'll pray and drop it. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Pray with me. Gracious Father, as we look at your word now, we thank you for the truth that it contains. We thank you that as we open this book, this is like no other book. This is a book that can transform us. This is a book that can reveal to us the condition of our heart. It's a mirror that shows us clearly and plainly who we really are. And I pray for all of us here that as we look at this mirror and see the reflection coming back at us, we would recognize the power of God that has transformed us if we indeed are in Christ, if indeed we have been reconciled to you. And if we are standing outside of Christ, if we have not been reconciled, then show us our desperate need. Help us to see that we desperately need Christ. And so we pray this in His name. And all God's people see. Okay, so three graphic descriptions here, disturbing descriptions of who we once were. Here's the first one. I've got to juggle here a little bit. We'll do this. Okay, here's the first of them. We were spiritually dead. Notice the very first statement. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Notice that Paul is writing to Christians. He says that you were formerly in this condition. He's writing to a church. He says twice in verse 2 and verse 3 that this was your former condition. These people have been saved. They've been reconciled to God. But notice he wants to tell them what they were like before God intervened, so that they understand the power of God that has brought them to this new condition. And he says that the first issue that they had is that they were dead. Literally here, the original language says that you being dead. They were in the state of continually being dead. It was the condition that they were in, an ongoing, continual condition. And the death that he's speaking about is not physical, is it? He's speaking about a spiritual death here. But it does parallel physical death. Have you ever seen a dead body in your life before? Have you ever been around a dead person? There's not a lot they can do. I think one smart person once, when that question was asked, what can a dead person do? I think some smart person in the back of a lecture room like this yelled out, "Stink." That's about all a dead person can do. Stink. They can't do much else. And Paul says that spiritual deadness parallels physical deadness. There is no ability to communicate with God. There is no contact. There is no response. There is no power to do anything in and of themselves. Just like a dead person, somebody who is spiritually dead is unable to do anything in and of their own strength and power. Jeremiah 13 verse 23 says, if you remember this one, can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin, or can a leopard change change his spots, right? Neither can you do anything to change your condition, O sinful man, is the idea in Jeremiah 13. None of us can do anything about that condition. We're spiritually dead. We have no ability to respond to God, to reach out to Him, to initiate any kind of relationship with Him. We're spiritually dead. There's nothing we can do about it. We're in the state of continual deadness, Paul says. I remember once when I was going through seminary training, I took a class. The seminary I went to was in Los Angeles. I took a class. There was a chaplaincy class, a hospital chaplaincy class. And for 2 weeks I went into the hospital with a chaplain and went through the whole hospital from the little ward for babies, premature babies, all the way through to the morgue and watched an autopsy. And I watched this autopsy and it's still very graphic in my mind. I'm standing behind a glass window. There is a lady's body on the other side on a gurney. And they cut her open and ripped open her body. It was lifeless. It was a shell. There were no signs of life. There were no movements whatsoever. Not even an involuntary blink of the eyes. It was simply a lifeless, empty shell that could do nothing but sleep. And Paul says that you and I, before God intervened, before that amazing grace came into our lives, we were in the state of spiritual deadness, like a corpse on a gurney. And there was nothing we could do about it. And the fundamental idea here in the spiritual deadness is not so much cessation. We often think deadness is the end of life, but the idea, the fundamental idea in the spiritual deadness is separation and alienation. That's the condition that we lived in. That's the sphere that we lived in. We were alienated from God, unable to do anything about that condition. It hasn't always been like this, though, has it? When God created Adam and Eve, He created them perfect. He created them in His own image. They were unmarred by sin. They had the ability not to sin. However, in just the third chapter of the Bible, we have that sad account of Adam and Eve's disobedience. The creation sinned against the Creator. And God had promised on that day that He ate the fruit of the tree, He would die. Adam died on that day spiritually, and he began to die physically as well. He lost his moral innocence and his original righteousness. His fellowship with God at that time immediately was broken. And the whole of creation was cursed and has been ever since. And the Bible says that Adam was the appointed federal head of all of mankind. So when he sinned in the garden, you and I were being represented by Adam. You know, we have these kind of things, don't we, in governments and things like this. We have ambassadors, right? There's an ambassador for Australia who will be an ambassador in New Zealand. He needs to go to New Zealand and do some talking and see. Actually, the New Zealand ambassador needs to come here and kind of put his foot down and start championing and say, come on, look up to those Kiwis over there. But an ambassador will represent a country, won't they? You don't get a whole country together and say, let's make an agreement here. You send a representative. They sit down. They make an agreement. Adam was our federal head. He was mankind's representative. Sorry, my words aren't coming out well because I've been up since 4 a.m. Adam represented us in the garden. And when he sinned, all of us and the entire human race was plunged into the state of continual sinfulness. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, And so death spread to all men because all sin. This disease called sin is in every single one of us. And it means that spiritually we're dead. We're depraved in our nature. Ever since that point in time, mankind has been in a condition where he is not able to not sin. That's who we are. We are not able to not sin because of that fall of mankind. Sin is the sphere, it's the realm that we operate in. Notice Paul says here that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's the sphere that we were dead in. Two words for sin here. Why? To emphasize it. They're both really synonymous. They mean the same thing. They're both in the plural. Trespasses and sins, he says. What is sin? We talk about it a lot. What is it? How would we define it? What does it really mean? Let me give you a simple definition. Sin is anything, whether thoughts or attitudes or actions, that does not express or conform to the holy character of God as expressed in his moral law. Sin is anything, whether thoughts, attitudes, or actions, that does not express or conform to the holy character of God as expressed in his moral law. Paul says that what defines you and I in our spiritual deadness is that we exist in this realm of sinfulness and trespasses. From the very womb, this is our existence. This is our disposition, our character. Every part of mankind's being, his mind, his will, his emotions, his affections, his conscience, his body, his words, his deeds, it's all been affected by sin. No part of our life is exempt from it. No part. Someone has said this, if sin were blue, we'd be blue all over. Part would be dark blue, part would be sky blue, part would be light blue, but every part would be blue in one shade or another. Every single part of this life represented before you is tainted by sin. And this fallen nature that we've inherited from Adam is what restricts us. We're restricted to that fallen nature. In fact, we sin because we are sinners. Nobody becomes a thief because they steal. They steal because they're a thief. We're restricted by that human nature, that fallen human nature. You say, are we really that bad? Do we have to be so negative? I know lots of non-Christian people. Really nice people. Really good people. Are we really that bad? Paul, do you have to be so negative here? From a human standpoint, we might say yes. There are lots of things that people are able to do that are good. There are lots of people who display a resemblance of the image of God still. But if we look at it through God's eyes, and the prophet Isaiah explains to us very clearly that even man's most righteous deeds, they're what? They're nothing but filthy rags. Filthy menstrual pots is the language he uses. And the apostle Paul agrees when he says in Romans 3:12, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. That's pretty strong. Or Isaiah 53 verse 6, all of us have gone, like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. My friend, if you haven't been made alive by God and raised in new life in Christ, then you're not merely sick. You are not merely injured. You don't just need a remedy. You are spiritually dead. And there is nothing you can do about it. If you've been reconciled to God, then you have an amazing testimony. Because listen, you were dead. You were dead. And we get to verse 4. But God, because of His rich mercy, because of His great love, He made us alive. That's a miracle that's happened in every single one of us who has been reconciled to God. Don't forget that amazing grace. Don't lose sight of who you were outside of Christ. There's a second description here that Paul gives us. There we go. Okay. There's a second description here. Not only were we spiritually dead, but we were enslaved as well. We were enslaved. Notice what he says. Verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's three arenas here that he's going to identify that you and I are enslaved to when we're not reconciled to God. The first one here, he says, is the world. We're enslaved to the world, to society. Notice he's using this language here. He says, the way that we used to walk, how we formerly walked, our life, our conduct, was following the pattern of the world around us, he says. He's reminding these believers that before their new birth, they walked according to the standards of the evil age that surrounded them. Their lifestyle, their daily conduct was patterned after the world's standard of morality. They went along with the pack, with whatever seemed right, whatever seemed fashionable, whatever seemed acceptable to the age. This is who we were. This is who anybody who is not being reconciled to God is. They are enslaved to the world system. The world system really can be summarized under at least three ideologies. Let me give you these three things and I'll explain what they are. There are three ideologies that underpin essentially the world that we live in. Humanism, materialism, and hedonism. You might not have been familiar with those terms, but you know these concepts very well. Very well. Humanism is the ideology that places man at the center of everything. Man is above everything. Man is his own boss, his own standard of measure. He is the end of all things. That's what humanism is. That's the society, the world that we live in. Materialism, we know very well, puts an emphasis on things and money. Get as much stuff as you can, because meaning and fulfillment and happiness is found in stuff. That's the ideology of the world. There's a third ideology, hedonism. Hedonism is an intoxication for maximum pleasure. Pleasure seeking, self-gratification. This is what lies beneath our society's cravings for sex, for illicit drugs, for the party scene, for alcohol, for all these things. They're looking for pleasure. Hedonism. Listen to what the Bible says about these things. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father. It's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And Paul says that these believers, their previous lifestyle was dominated by this slavery to these ideologies. And beloved, you just need to look around the world that we live in. Your peers, your neighbors, your work colleagues, you know, they're enslaved to this mindset. This is what is driving them. And Paul says, if you are not in Christ, you're following the same pattern. And if you are in Christ, if you've been reconciled to Him, then you're no longer enslaved to this. You don't have to follow this futile form of life anymore. We've been free from it. You see, people think that they're free to live however they want, don't they? They think that they're independent, that they can do whatever they want, they can live however they want. But actually they're not. They're enslaved to a system. A world system that has fed their mind with lies and deceit. And they're following it. Enslaved to it. Paul says such were some of us. Not only were we enslaved to the world though, notice what he says next. He says we're also enslaved to the devil. To Satan. Because he says that not only were we formerly walking according to the course of this world, that system of the world, but we were also walking according to the prince of the power of the air. That's another name, another expression, a reference pointing to Satan. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Let's unpack some of this for a little bit. The prince of the power of the air is a reference to Satan. He's the chief fallen angel who rules over the vast multitude of other fallen angels who opposes God and all that he stands for. He is also the ruler of this world system which dominates, pressures, and influences every person who is unsaved. He's the ruler of it. The Apostle John explains in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. He controls the ideologies, the opinions, the hopes, the aims, the goals, the viewpoints that are current in the world that we live in. Satan is behind the world system of philosophy, psychology, education, sociology, ethics, economics, and one of his greatest spheres of influence is in the realm of false religions. He's the ruler of the savage. He's the prince of the power of the air that is working in the sons of disobedience. And anybody who has not yet been reconciled to God is enslaved to this rule. He is the prince of the power of the air. He is the prince of this world, but he is the prince of this world for only a short time. Because there is a sovereign God, an almighty God in the heavens. And he has already declared to Satan that he is a defeated prince. That he has already been judged and the verdict has already been announced. All that remains, all that needs to take place now is for that verdict to now be carried out. And we know that that's going to occur when Jesus returns as king. Zechariah, I love the book of Zechariah, at the end of chapter 14 and verse 9, it declares that in that day the Lord will be king over all the earth. When Christ returns, he will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. And his name the only one. Satan is the ruler of this age, but he's the ruler of this age for just a short time, beloved. For the meantime, he's in control of the spiritual atmosphere. And he has sway on the lives of unbelievers who walk according to the values of his present age. And notice that Paul goes on to say here that he's working in the sons of disobedience. Is he talking about there? Anybody who is not a child of God. Anybody who is not being reconciled to God, he says, is a son of disobedience. Sons is an intimate term, isn't it? A son is to be obedient and submissive to their parents, to their mother and father. But Paul says that an unbeliever here is submissive and obedient to disobedience. He obeys this ideology of disobedience. Jesus used similar shocking description when he said to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and you You want to do the desires of your Father. Beloved, everybody who is outside of Christ, everybody who is now reconciled to God through Christ, was in this condition. Enslaved to the world, enslaved to the devil. And there's a third thing he adds in here too. Enslaved to the flesh. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice the word in again. Again, it's the sphere, isn't it? It's the sphere in which we lived. It's the condition that we were contained in. We were trapped in it, enslaved in it. We were trapped in this sphere of being governed and dominated by the lust of our flesh. What are these lusts? They're strong desires or impulses, longings or passionate cravings that find their source in fleshly things. The simple nature inherited from Adam, which is present in every human being and which is centered upon self, is prone to sin and opposed to God. And that fleshly nature desires simple things. Notice the words here, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Again, the picture here is that this is what is continually happening. The grammar behind the language here is present tense. It's continually the state in which you and I were living, indulging all the time, time after day after, like David said before, millions of sins that we rack up day after day, trapped following these desires, indulging in these desires of the flesh and of the mind, continually doing them. And he's clear, isn't he? They weren't just desires that existed. They were being done. We were doing them. They were selfish appetites and ambitions that were being habitually carried out with regularity. I remember when we were living in the United States, today was Boxing Day, right? Massive shopping day, right? In America, the Boxing Day is big, but Thanksgiving is bigger. And I'm sure you know now, because there's starting to come over here, right? There's a thing called Black Friday. It was about a month ago. You understand, there is only one Black Friday. The Black Friday, the true Black Friday, was when your sin and my sin were put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a thing called Black Friday where the shops will discount things, right? I remember in the States, this was a massive thing, and it was always fascinating to watch how people were just indulging in this indulgence. In 2008, I remember reading about a woman who was trampled by a crowd that was intent on grabbing a DVD player that was heavily discounted in a Florida Walmart store. She was one of the first people at the door, lined up early, ready to go in, doors opened up. She got trampled on. A couple of people stopped to help her. Most people carried on to get the DVD. When the paramedics arrived, she was unconscious. Listen, these are ordinary people. These aren't hard-nosed criminals. They were people like you and I, racing to get a DVD player, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Paul says that this is what we were like. There's another description here. Not only were we spiritually dead, could do nothing about that situation, not only were we trapped in slavery to this world system that dominated us, that was governed by the ruler of the prince of the power of the air, Satan, who was behind it all, and not only was that feeding the lusts of our flesh and of our mind that we were enslaved to, but notice there is another description here. We were also condemned, he said. And we were by nature children of wrath, he says, even as the rest. Not only were we formerly sons of disobedience,
But now he adds that we are also by nature children of wrath. You notice the change of language? Sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Let me see if I can explain the significance, maybe what Paul is meaning here. He says there that you and I, because of Adam being our federal head and us being contaminated by sin, we all had this nature where we were children of wrath. If I choose to use the word sons of disobedience, when I'm speaking of a son, I'm still speaking of an intimate relationship. But at the moment, see, I have a six-year-old boy. He's my child. When he grows to be 18 years old, I probably won't call him my child. But I will call him my son. You see, he's reached an age of independence. There's still intimacy there, but he's less dependent on me. You know what Paul is saying here? You and I had a closer relationship to God's wrath than we did to God himself. We were children of wrath. That's an intimate relationship he's talking about. And that's a pretty scary picture. I was a child of wrath. I was by nature an object of God's wrath, and condemnation, even as the rest of man. And this is the sad reality of every single person who is not yet reconciled to God. Anybody who does not, by faith, trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior, as his atoning substitute, is in this condition. They stand with a banner of condemnation over their lives. But you remember Romans 8:1, don't you? Therefore, now that you're in Christ, there is what? Now, no condemnation. You see, that's the miracle for all of us who have trusted in Christ. We were once standing in a place where there was a banner of condemnation hanging over us. A big dark cloud just waiting to burst forth. And it's gone. The bright sun has come forth. That's been removed. Why does Paul paint such a dark picture? Why does he take such time to go into detail and to describe who we really were? Because he wants you and I, and he wants these believers at Ephesus to understand the power of God that has raised them to new life. And he wants anybody who is outside of Christ to understand how desperate that condition is. So that when the good news comes and is presented to them, they're going to put that parachute on and say, I don't care how uncomfortable it is. I don't care if people laugh at me. I don't care what it looks like. I've got to jump out of a plane that's going down and I'm trusting in this parachute. Look, we have to start with the bad news. We're spiritually dead without Christ. We're enslaved to the world, to the devil, to the lust of our flesh and our mind. And we're condemned and we'll be eternally separated from God. I want to try to illustrate this for you. Let me do this over here a little bit. I'm closing off now, okay? I'm bringing this to a conclusion, but I want to give you an illustration of this. I like this. This is good. I want you to look at this clear glass jar of water. And I want you to imagine that that's what life was like when it first began. When God created Adam and Eve, when he created the first man, That's what he created. A life that was perfect. A life that was able to not sin, and a life that was without sin. It was unstained. It bore the image of God in every way. But you know what happened, right? This deadly little stuff called sin came along. And one drop of this is enough to destroy a whole nation. In fact, the whole mankind has been condemned because of one act of disobedience that has now forever stained the heart of every man. Adam, our federal head, sinned, and we sinned with him, and so death came into the world through that sin. Now the problem of you and I is exactly what Paul has explained to us. We're all stained by this sin. And there's nothing we can do. Because dead people can't do anything. The Bible says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. This is the reason why Jesus had to come alone. We just celebrated Christmas. Why did the Son of Man really have to come? Why did God, who was the Son of God, who was face to face with his Father, have to leave his glories and come and live in the stench of this earth with us? Because of that, what we might do. And even it's told plainly to us, because when Joseph was visited by the angel, right, he was even told, give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why he came, to deal with sin. 1 John 3:5 says that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. So I need a cross in him. This is our problem. And by the way, if we had some clear water here, you and I could say, well, okay, can we come up with our own plan here? Maybe I can work my way to God and get Him to like me. Maybe I can clean up my own acts. You can pour as much in there as you like. It will just be stained, dirty water. It still has a problem of separation and alienation. There's only one answer. Jesus Christ came. The Bible says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin. And a few verses after that, it says that if you're in Christ, you're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. There's only one way, beloved, that you and I can get our the stain of our sin removed. There's only one way. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. There's no other way that mankind can be reconciled to God. No other way. And so if you're here today and you recognize that you have been reconciled to God because you've come to understand this message, then there should be one response to God. Amazing grace. How sweet is that? That saved a wretch. I once was lost. I was blind. It's the message of reconciliation. And as we start this week, we need to understand our desperate need before we can ever understand this message. Because Paul in verse 4 is going to tell us that though we were in that situation, that condition that we could do nothing about, but God intervened, not you and I. We didn't come up with any plan. We didn't come up with any ideas. We didn't initiate anything. It was God who did it all. that's what we're going to be talking about as we come back again in a couple of days' time. We're going to look at the provision of reconciliation. But we have to start with the evangelism. Let's pray now. Our Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done through Christ as a demonstration of your love, your great love, your rich mercy for us, Lord. Undeserving sinners as we are, creation that rebelled against the Creator. Thank you, Lord, that though we could do nothing about our situation and our condition, you have done everything necessary. Our salvation is all by grace. And we rejoice, Lord, that you have provided a Savior. And I pray for everybody in this room, for those who have been reconciled to you for some time, revive in their hearts, Lord, a sense of the amazing grace, the amazing power of God, the miracle of life that took place in them. Remind them who they were. Let them not forget who they were, Lord. Allow them to remember that they were in this desperate, hopeless condition. And to rejoice and to be thankful. And to look at our lives, Lord, and say, how can we now repay you by serving you and by presenting our lives to you as a living sacrifice. Help us also, Lord, to look at the world around us and understand the desperate condition mankind is in, and there is only one answer. Help us when we present Christ to our lost friends and neighbors and work colleagues to tell of the amazing grace that he's done in our lives. Not to present Christ as some kind of life enhancement that will make the flight better, but is the only one who can rescue us from the wrath of God. For anyone in this room, Lord, who has not yet been reconciled to you, may this be a week of transformation. May this be a week, Lord, where their eyes are opened, where they see the truth that maybe they've heard for many years. Maybe they've never understood it. Maybe it's never really sunk in. Strip them of all pride, strip them of confidence in themselves or in anything that they're holding on to, Lord, and help them to see that they desperately need Christ. Christ. We thank you for Christ our Savior, and we pray.